Well, we want to read today, first of all, from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, where our interest is in the statement that appears at the beginning of verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows." And then we want to turn over from Isaiah 53 to Matthew chapter 8 to see the use to which the gospel writer puts this particular statement from Isaiah 53. Hear the word of God as we find it written in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, beginning at verse 1 and reading to the end of verse 6. "Who will believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a branch, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath neither form nor beauty. When we shall see him, there shall be no form that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man full of sorrows, and hath experience of infirmities. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we did judge him as a plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So far from Isaiah's prophecy, now we turn to Matthew's gospel, to chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and reading as far as the end of verse 17, where you will see the use he makes of that statement from Isaiah 53, verse 4. In the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at the first verse of chapter 8, "Now when Jesus was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And lo, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, putting forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go and show thyself unto the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, for a witness to them. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and said, Master, my servant lieth sick at home of the palsy, and is grievously pained. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered, saying, Master, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man also under the authority of another, and have soldiers under me. And I say to one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled, and said to them that followed him, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith even in Israel. But I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee. And his servant was healed the same hour. And when Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid down and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. So she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Congregation, it is a stereotype that Calvinistic preachers are forever banging on about sin. And we should never be a stereotype as preachers. We should not conform to some distorted idea of what preaching ought to be. Rather, we should preach the Word of God as it is. So today, instead of preaching about sin, I want to preach about misery. Instead of sin, which is the root, I want to talk about its consequences. Its consequences for all of us who have to live in a world ruined by sin. Because that's what our misery is. When we speak about our misery, we are speaking about all of the consequences of sin that we have brought down upon ourselves, spiritually and physically, temporally, that is to say, in this life and eternally in the life of the world to come. All of these miseries are so many judgments upon sin. So many expressions of the wrath of God against sin. So much outworking of the curse of God upon fallen mankind because of sin. And if we don't understand that we live in a world that is under a curse, that we belong to a race that has aptly been described as the children of wrath, if we do not understand that something has gone terribly wrong with our race, and that the consequences of that terrible wrong are visited upon all of us every day, if we don't understand the world in those terms, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are living in a fairyland. We are living in unreality. Misery is part of the human condition. Ever since the fall, ever since God cursed the earth for our sake, ever since sin separated man from God, we have been miserable to one degree or another. Not everyone's misery is the same as everyone else's, and not everyone's cup of misery is so full as the cup of others may be. But we are all born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job said that long ago, kind of drawing on the laws of nature. Sparks fly upward because heat rises and creates an updraft. And just as certainly as sparks will fly upward from a fire, following that updraft, so too in human experience, troubles ensue. We are born in difficulties. We grow up among many dangers and perils, and we live every day one breath and one heartbeat away from eternity. That is our condition. And that is not being bleak or pessimistic. That is being truthful and factual. That is the life to which mankind has been condemned because of sin. And Christ coming into the world has to confront not simply the fact of our sin and wrongdoing and the guilt that attaches to it. Christ also has to deal with human misery. And it is remarkable to me. It is something that we should remember and ponder every day. Christ never turned a blind eye to suffering. Christ never turned away from someone in need. Christ never found it possible to pass by and go on, as so many of us do. There is so much need. There is so much suffering. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things, as Paul said? What can we do? If we stop to help everyone, if we tried to address every problem, if we answered the time the bell is rung to signify another crisis somewhere in the world, who could ever hope to keep up with it all? We don't have infinite resources. I have scarcely enough to keep myself going. How easy it is to consult our own self-interest, to take the safe route, to step around the problems, to turn a blind eye to the suffering. That's the way we get along in life. But that was not the way of Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 bear eloquent testimony to that fact. Christ has just completed his great Sermon on the Mount, that magisterial exposition of life in the kingdom of God. It is indeed a high point for the human race to have had such a sermon proclaimed from that mountaintop in Palestine. But Christ comes down from the mountain, as every preacher must come out of the pulpit, and he has to deal with the realities of life. The first case that presents itself is this leper, regarded as unclean, shunned by the whole world, forced to live apart in total isolation, to live with his disease and suffering as best he can all by himself. But he comes to Jesus Christ, and he's heard, perhaps he was on the fringes of the crowd hearing the Sermon on the Mount, hearing the authority with which Christ spake. And he says, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I know it. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. I believe thou canst make me clean if only thou wilt. Is Christ willing? He is. I will. Be thou clean. And immediately he's cleansed. Then comes the centurion, a Gentile in the midst, and not simply just any old Gentile that happened to have come down the road, a centurion representing the military power that has conquered the Jews and keeps them in subjection and prevents them from being restored to their kingdom and national glory. A centurion of all people to approach Jesus Christ. But this centurion is a man whose eyes have been opened, whose ears have been opened, whose heart has been prepared. He's heard about the power, and he's heard about the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to him and he simply presents his case. Master, my servant, my personal servant, who has stood by me through thick and thin as we have campaigned throughout the length and breadth of the empire, whom I have valued as a friend and a brother through all my ups and downs of military life, the one who has washed my wounds, the one who has shined my armor, the one who has encouraged me in going out to battle. My servant has been stricken with the palsy and is grievously tormented. You see, he knows to whom he is speaking. More than the Jews around him, this Gentile, this Roman understands that the heart of Jesus Christ is beating with love. And all he has to do is lay his need at the Master's feet. Jesus does not disappoint him. I will come and heal him. Oh no, Lord Jesus, that would never do. It would never do for you to come under my roof. I am not worthy of that. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. What faith! Indeed, what faith! I have not found such faith among Reformed Presbyterians, much less in Israel. I would have to agree with the Lord Jesus. This is an extraordinary degree of faith. And what wonderful understanding of how things ought to work in the kingdom of God. Jesus ought to speak and his people ought to obey. And when he says go, we should be going. When he says come, we ought to come. And when he says do this, we ought to be doing it. That's how the kingdom of God ought to work. The centurion understands this. There never would have been a Roman Empire if the Romans had not understood such things and acted according to their principles. So the Lord Jesus Christ speaks the word, and his servant is healed from that same hour. Well, those are two extraordinary cases of extraordinary need, but now we come to something very simple and ordinary, something very domestic. For Peter brings Jesus home for dinner. No doubt without any prior announcement or arrangement with his wife, men often do such foolish things, but there it is. But there's a crisis at home. Peter's wife's mother, who must have ruled the roost, had been stricken with a fever. Nothing too extraordinary about this. These things happened. We call it the grip. It comes, it goes, but you have to wait it out. But there she is, helpless. And hospitality is expected. She has duties to perform. She must have been ashamed and embarrassed to be found in such a low condition. And Christ reaches out and with a single touch removes the fever from her body, restores her strength, and she's up and on her feet and serving as she wanted to do, as she delighted to do. Now that seems a bit out of place. After you've had a leper cleansed, a palsied man grievously tormented, suddenly healed with a word, we have a mother-in-law who has a fever. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And he's just as concerned to be there for this humble domestic problem and to help solve it as he was to be available to the leper or to the centurion. Because that's the kind of man that he was and is. And we need to remember that. That's the Christ that we are supposed to be representing in our homes and families, in our community abroad, and among ourselves as a church. More Christianity needs to be conformed to the image of Christ, it seems to me. But there we are, Christ embracing our misery, entering into our sufferings, and bringing the power and authority of his word to our rescue. The first thing we want to say about this morning is this: Christ embraced our sufferings as his own. So our text reads, and this is Matthew's own translation, and it's a remarkable thing. There's a lesson here on the side. There is no absolutely perfect translation of anything from one language into another. There are better translations, and there are more misleading or unhelpful translations, but the business of translating from one language to another is fraught with difficulties. Those of us here who are bilingual to any extent, we know this. We know this. There are things we can say in Dutch that we can't say in English. There are things we can say in Korean that don't even make sense in English. You see, because languages form a culture of separation, and there are bars to mutual understanding between language groups, it's not at all an easy thing to translate. But here is a remarkable translation, which Dr. Alexander says is Matthew's own translation. It's not the work of any committee or any publishing house of the day. It's the work of Matthew himself as he ponders the history that he's composing of the life and work of Christ. He recalls what Isaiah the prophet said. And he thinks of it, first of all, no doubt in Hebrew, and then he translates it into New Testament Greek for you and me. And he says that this Lord Jesus Christ was acting in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And the prophecy is this: he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now that word "take" can describe the simple action of reaching out to receive as an object being transferred from someone else to another. You may think of our sufferings, our infirmities, the sum total of our misery as a terrible kind of burden that weighs upon us while we are in this life. Christ reaches out and takes that burden and makes it his own. Christ entering into our sufferings. We must never become philosophers with regard to God or Christ. Philosophers are always talking about God as a power, as a being. They speak of his supremacy, his transcendence. He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our experience. They understand at least this much, as the Westminster Confession puts it: the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great. How can it be transcended by us? It can't be. But God can still come down to us, and he has, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ appears on earth not as a political force or an economic power or as a spiritual or moral being. He appears in our flesh and blood human nature. And he walks among us, and he lives among us, and he becomes intimately acquainted. As the Geneva Bible puts it, he hath experience of our infirmities. None of what happens to you and me is strange or alien to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must understand that. You must understand that. When God puts you in a bed of suffering, when pain racks your body, when your hopes come to nothing, when the world seems to be crashing down around you, Jesus Christ has been there before you. And Jesus Christ is with you now. Because instead of turning his back on our sufferings and scuttling by to pursue his own objectives and carry out his own self-appointed tasks, the Lord Jesus Christ turned and embraced our sufferings. He took them. He made them his own. And the second thing our text speaks of is Christ carrying them, transporting them, bearing them away. This burden that he took and embraced as his own, he now bears to the cross. He goes there not only to atone for our sins, but to obtain the great power to deliver us from our misery. You see, that is the wonder of the fullness of salvation. The root of the problem is sin. Had Christ simply atoned for our sins and reconciled us to God in terms of divine justice, wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing in itself? But it's all that and a whole lot more that is obtained for us at the cross. Christ dies not only to atone for our sin, but to ransom us and to redeem us and to deliver us from our miseries. Oh, you see, on the one hand, it was necessary for him to make atonement for sin. That's the root of the problem, after all. How many of you have had the experience of going to a very careless doctor who sees you for a few minutes and then says, oh, here, take this pill, and sends you on your way? And you have the impression that he never even looked you in the face, that he doesn't know your name, and he certainly doesn't understand your problem. He's just throwing his medicines at it in a blind and empty way. He's treating symptoms. Oh, you have a headache, take this pill. Oh, you have fever, take this. Whatever it is, he's just doctoring the symptoms. He doesn't understand the cause. A wise and understanding physician takes the time to diagnose, to get to the root of the matter. And that's what Christ does when he makes atonement for sin. He's struck a blow at the root of the problem, first of all. But what about the bitter fruits that have so abounded in the world? The bitter fruits that you and I continue to reap and taste of day by day. What has Christ done about that? You can be sure of this, that the man who couldn't walk away from a leper, the man who could not say no to a centurion, the man who touched Peter's mother-in-law to relieve her from a fever, that Lord Jesus Christ is not going to give up until the extent of his healing touch has reached us all and the miseries of sin have been overcome and abolished and obliterated. The Lord Jesus Christ has not finished the work of application of his redemption. So much was purchased at the cross. We've only begun to see the outworking, the application of it in time and space. 2,000 years is scarcely a blip of time in the mind of God, after all. We can say that Christ embraced these sufferings, that he carried them to the cross, but we can say in the third place that he now lives to support his people and comfort them under their burden of misery. The burden isn't gone as yet. The burden isn't gone. Christianity isn't a way out of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ over and over again told his followers, you will face persecution. You will be hated of all men. You will suffer many things for my sake. So he never proposed that being a Christian would deliver you from the problem of life in a sin-racked world. But he now lives as our great high priest in heaven, the high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knoweth our frame. This high priest in heaven every day is concerned about everything that burdens you and me. You know, we sometimes settle for a kind of corporate view of God. You know, we have God the Father, who's chairman of the board of the Universal Corporation, and then we have God the Son, he's the chief executive officer, and I guess the Holy Ghost gets to be the CFO, the chief financial officer of the corporation. But they're big people, and they're busy, and what time do they have for people like you and me? Whether we have something as horrible as leprosy to deal with, or whether we just are lying in bed sick of a fever, what time does Christ have for me? And the answer of Scripture is, God thinketh on me. He remembereth us. He is mindful of us. He has visited us. Christ, having embraced our burden of misery, you see, has never put it down. He carried it to the cross because he had to make payment to the justice of God in order to set us free of the burden, but he still carried the burden with him into eternity in his heart. And as our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Why do you think Christ has to make intercession for us continually? Well, just think about one day of your life and all of the things that go wrong, and all of the headaches, and all of the heartaches, and all of the problems and difficulties, and all of the hard work that so often seems to go for naught, and all the rest of it. It's all there for you. And because it's there for you, it's there for the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he once, out of love, was willing to go to the cross and die, so now the same love for his people keeps him on at the throne of grace, interceding, praying for you and me. And no part of our misery is too great to lie outside the scope of his power, and no part of our misery is too trivial or insignificant to lie outside of the scope of his love. So, there is help, there is support, there is the greatest measure of comfort in knowing that Christ who died has risen again, that Christ who rose from the dead ascended into heaven, that Christ is there at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. But there's still more to be said. That would be enough. Wouldn't it be enough to know that we had such a friend and such a help in our suffering, in our misery in this life? There is still a promise given to us that Christ will come again to complete our deliverance from all misery. Maybe you're troubled by what the authorities today call body image. You're not happy with the breadth of your waistline, or the way in which certain things have begun to sag, or the hair that is beginning to turn gray or fall out or whatever. Maybe you have a body image problem. Well, so did the Apostle Paul. He regarded the human body in its present state as terribly disordered because of sin. And he spoke of it as a vile body. But he said that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will change our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. And that's Summing up, I think, by metonymy, as we like to say grammatically, by metonymy, using the part for the whole, that summing up what Christ will do with all the misery of this life, the wiping away of every tear, the solacing of every grief, the compensation for every loss, it's all there in the promises of God. It's all yet to be. And yet, we're speaking about the one who is faithful. Matthew could see that. He could, when he saw Jesus Christ striding down the streets of Capernaum, cleansing lepers and healing palsied men, and restoring mothers-in-law to health and strength, he saw in that a fulfillment of God's promise. And if there could be that much fulfillment, then we have faith to believe there can be so much more. There is everything in the promises of God to challenge our faith and to stretch it. But there is nothing about the promises of God to dismay or to break it. What God has already done is so substantial and real that we really have just one step more to take in believing that he will finish his work, that Christ will come again and complete our deliverance from all our misery. All the consequences, not of his sin, but of ours. Not his error, but our blundering. Not his folly, but our folly. Christ will deliver us from it all in the end. As he finishes the work of applying redemption to us all. A few words of application. Oh, the indispensability of Jesus Christ. The indispensability of Jesus Christ. I have a loved one who is married to someone who's dying of cancer. Dying of cancer. But both of them have turned their backs on Jesus Christ. They do not profess the Christian faith. They do not follow the Christian religion. They simply live. They're very good people. They're very fine people. Love to be with them and love them dearly. But in their hour of need, what do you say? What can you do? The doctors have done their very best, or worst, depending on your point of view. I mean, the sufferings that this person has endured are immense. There's nowhere to turn, however, because Christ, by their own profession, means nothing to them. So they're left to bear their own burden. They have no help, no comfort, no one interceding for them so far as they are concerned. No promise of present help and no promise of future deliverance. What a bleak position to be in. And if, in the pressure of the moment, under some terrible temptation of the devil, you are tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ and try to live without him in the world, that will be your plight too. No one to help you bear the burden. No one promising in the end of time to take it all away. Oh, dear friends, the indispensability of Jesus Christ. You are not a Christian until you've come to the point that you can say from the heart, I cannot live without him. And remember again, as I said earlier, the willingness of Jesus Christ to help. You know, remember the leper's proposition. Lord, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I know that you have the power, but are you willing to help me? And Christ says, in the simplest way, volo in Latin, I will. I think it's thelo in Greek, one word, I will. Be thou clean. Christ is willing and Christ is able to help you, to help you. He never turned away from need while he walked on this earth, and he won't turn away from it now. So we can rejoice in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he is our faithful Savior, who has fully delivered us from all our sin and misery, satisfying for our sins with his precious blood. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon thy name, for thou art salvation. Thou art life. Thou art the Prince of life. And thou art the friend of sinners. So it is with great joy and delight that we commend ourselves to thy care and to thy keeping, and pray for thy help and assistance in all things, and ask that thy Holy Spirit, using the testimony of thy word, may speak peace and comfort to all our hearts today. We ask for thy name's sake. Amen.